All right, good evening, folks. Let me say once again, I've said this, I mean it from the bottom of my heart. It's been just an absolute delight to be with you, and the hospitality and just everybody's been so gracious. Let me ask you again, if you haven't signed up for our little magazine before you leave this evening, you're sure welcome to. We'd love to have you do it. And if there's any other way we can be a help to you at Friends of Israel, we would love to, but it falls our duty now to finish the Passion Week, and this morning I wanted to be kind of deliberately sermonic, so we slowed down just a little bit and focused in on what happened on Thursday evening as Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room and washed their feet and instructed them, and then as Judas departed and Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and then began to speak and left and made his way over to Gethsemane. And there cast himself before the Father, and after that experience there, as he poured out his heart in prayer, he emerges. And as I said this morning, in John 18, as Jesus emerges from the garden, and by the way, the chronology, the precise time is difficult, but it certainly must have been somewhere well after midnight when Jesus is finally arrested. And what happens is that as he emerges from the garden, Judas, who, as I said before, and by the way, on your notes, I'm on session number 5. Now, that's Friday, and so again, if you can look at the footers until you find Friday, the Passion Week, it's quite long. It's the longest of the sessions, so we'll undoubtedly be here till 11 o'clock. But no, I'm not going to try to go through blow by blow. I'll just walk you through the narrative, and as I've said a number of times already, There are more notes here than we can certainly get to in the time that we've got, and perhaps they can be some help to you in another setting. But the point is that I narrate just a little bit of what happened, but we've already talked about it. Judas had undoubtedly taken the Sanhedrinists and the soldiers back to the upper room and found it to be empty, and so now he takes the soldier. Look at John 18. I actually was hurrying this morning. Maybe we can actually look at the verse. Luke makes the same point, though not quite as explicitly. But in John 18, and hold on here. No, I'm not finding it in Luke. But John 18. I'll go there with you. John, being the non-synoptic, the odd man out, as it were, does not really give us a complete, much of the story. It simply says that in verse 1 that he went forth across the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered with his disciples. Now, the synoptists lay that story out for us in some detail. But the verse 2 is what I was after. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted there with his disciples. So again, as the point I made this morning is simply that Jesus was not trying to escape. He was not fleeing. He was just trying to buy himself some time. He knew Judas was going to follow him. He left breadcrumbs, if you don't mind. And so Judas does in fact come, and probably with some sense of relief discovers Jesus there. So Jesus is arrested somewhere after midnight. Jesus had foretold that his disciples would abandon him. They did just that. I'm not going to follow the disciples over much. You remember many of them scattered. Peter and John sort of followed afar off and are ultimately going to make their way to the house of the high priest where Jesus is being tried. Let me just give you a quick overview and then I'll work my way through it rather quickly. There are going to be a series of 6 trials. Now, none of them is in any real sense a trial, and some of them are anything but. But there are 6 hearings, 6 discernible stages of the Jewish and Roman system of jurisprudence or quasi-jurisprudence by which Jesus is ultimately going to be judged worthy of death. Okay? 3 Jewish, 3 Roman. All right? And I give you the 3 Jewish there beginning on page 2. And, beginning on page 3, there are 3 stages to the Jewish trial. Go to John 18, if you will, or you're probably still there, and notice, if you will, in verse 19. Well, let me back up. Let me go to verse 12. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. All right, now let me stop just right there real quickly. Folks, I think most of you, this is a very well-taught church, I appreciate that, and I think most of you are familiar with this. I don't say it to alarm you. I don't think anybody's going to be overly horrified by it if you watch the Discovery Channel. But the point is that there is a whole community of so-called scholarship who make it their business to explain the Bible away. You understand that? It's what we call the critical approach to Scripture. And like I say, you turn on the TV sometimes and they'll have a story about Jesus or something like that. And it'll be from this what I call this anti-supernaturalist perspective. All right, now I brought it up. Let me just say real quickly. You and I believe that there is a God and that He intersects human history. Amen? That He has, in fact, intersected human history. Now, He's done that in your life and my life in a profound sense. But I'm talking historically. There have been seasons where God has done miracles and in the days of Israel, in the Old Testament, the days of Jesus and the apostles. And furthermore, we believe that this God, who does, in fact, intersect human history, has given us a book, which is, in fact, the Word of God. Amen and amen? The unbelieving world is horrified by this. It's an offense to them because if this God exists and if He can do and has done what He claims to do and to have done, then our life belongs to Him and we ought to worship Him and honor Him. And the fallen man is not interested. So where am I going? This book, there are those who operate under the flag of Christian scholarship who are offended by this book and give their lives to try and explain it away. And they try to explain it naturally. That's the point. Now, I'm not going to go any further with that, save to say this. Now, what they love to do is find what they will insist are contradictions and inaccuracies in this book. You understand that? All right. Those who spend a lot of time and a lot of demonically, energized energy, as far as I'm concerned, trying to find error in this book, love the Gospels. Why is that? Because there are four of them, and they're all telling the same stories. And it's places where they can claim to find contradictions. All right, let me take it another step. Am I making sense to you? They love these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because you got four stories, and they'll. But more than anything, they love the Passion Week. Now, I love the Passion Week, too, but I think my reason is more noble than theirs. Because they love the Passion Week because, as I said to you at the first session, all four Gospels throw on the brakes and we get a lot of detail. And so you lay those four records one on top of the other, and there are places where there seem to be mistakes. Now, that's a little overstated, but let me just say unequivocally for the record, and I'd be happy to talk about any perceived discrepancy and so on, there are none. They fit together absolutely perfectly. But I'm going to point out a couple of places where people try to find or think they have found a discrepancy. And here's one of them. John says that they took him to Annas, whereas the three synoptics all say that they took Jesus to Caiaphas. So which is it? Did they take it to Caiaphas? Did they take Jesus to Caiaphas or did they take Jesus to Annas? The answer clearly is yes. And the fact of the matter is, look, here's, and I spend way too much time with it, but the point is simply this, that A, Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. Annas had been the high priest for some time. He was a man who had a great deal of power and a great deal of influence, though he was so crooked, so corrupt, that the Romans had deposed him and said, no longer, we're not going to have you high priest, you make too much trouble. So he finagled his son-in-law into the post. They lived in the same home. And clearly what happens is this, and this brings me to another point I might as well bring up now. In your notes, I have on the next page, I believe, yes, on page 4, I have a list, and it's a partial list, of ways in which the trials which are about to unfold under the Jewish leadership are simply illegal. And one of the things about this so-called trial, which is the most illegal, that is, which most blatantly and unmistakably violates the Jewish the Jews' own very carefully defined and recorded canons of jurisprudence. In other words, the Jews had a very carefully defined system of adjudicating criminal cases, and they were proud of it, and it came right out of the Old Testament. And they had taken the principles of the Old Testament and codified them in certain ways and so on. But the point is, they were very, very careful about due process and about protecting the rights of the accused and all these things that we in the Western legal system sometimes are not done so well. But, you know, we honor as important to the system of jurisprudence, the Jews. And we got that from the Old Testament. We got those from the Jews. Does that make sense to you? And yet, I was going to say, one of the canons, the rules, the standards, the protocols, which they slavishly observed with regard to trying criminal cases was this. You could never have a trial between sundown and sunup. Now, the reason for that is quite simple, and it's quite unavoidable. Let me back up one more step. I just feel like going all night tonight, don't I? But there are really two Old Testament principles, two principles which are specifically articulated in the Old Testament by God with regard to jurisprudence. You know what I mean by jurisprudence? Trying criminal cases, which are absolutely fundamental, and everything else grows out of them. Now, the first one you know well. What is it? How can a man be convicted in the Old Testament? It's only one way. In the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, what that means is it can't be hearsay. It can't be the accused. The accused can never be forced to testify against himself. This is biblical. And it was all derived from that reality. It can't be hearsay. Can't be a rumor. It has to be two or three witnesses. Witnesses mean somebody who witnessed the crime. That's the only way. You know, people stumble over that thing with a woman who's brought to Jesus having been taken in adultery, you know, and before it's all over, he says to her, go and sin no more. And so we say, ooh, is he overlooking adultery? He is honoring the Old Testament law. You remember one by one, beginning from the oldest to the youngest, the witnesses left. Now, once the witnesses were gone, Jesus had no choice but what to set her at liberty. Now, that's Old Testament. Does that make sense to you? The second canon or principle of jurisprudence, which is just as important, you also know, but you don't, in many cases, I'll bet you don't have a very high regard for it. And I'd like to straighten your mind out in this regard. The second principle is this. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. Now, when we hear that, it sounds barbaric. I mean, we always contrast, you know, we're modern, we're civilized. You know, in the Old Testament, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you know. And we get this idea, it was just a bunch of vigilantes running around, you know. You put my tooth out, whack, I put your tooth out, ha, 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 ha. Well, that's not the point at all. That principle, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was radical. It was so important because it establishes two things. The first one is, think about how important this is, the punishment fits the crime. Always. Now, it's interesting. There is a system of law, you may have heard of it, that's roughly contemporary to Moses, called the Code of Hammurabi, a Babylonian law system. In the Code of Hammurabi, if I steal from you, I have to pay you back. If I steal from the king, I'm put to death. Is that fair? Well, what's the difference? Stealing is stealing. The punishment ought to fit the crime. The other thing is, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth means the one who does the crime does the time. And it, only the perpetrator can be punished. In that same Code of Hammurabi, if I build you a house and a beam falls down and kills my daughter, no, I got it backwards, it kills your daughter, you know what you do? You kill my daughter. Well, that's wrong. My daughter didn't have anything to do with it, right? Now, you start thinking about that, and there's hardly any place you can go in terms of a just system of criminal jurisprudence that doesn't arise from those realities. They're really profoundly important. Does that make sense to you? Now, having said all that, I spent too much time, the Jews were very jealous, and that is that about their system of jurisprudence. And they had all sorts of protocols, and I list some of them there for you, that especially related to a capital trial. That is, a trial in which if the man is found guilty, he is to be executed. And they all arose from those basic principles. Well, many of them were high-handedly violated, and one of the ones that is going to be high-handed, and I return to it, One of their principles was you can never have a trial between sundown and sunup because you can't get witnesses. Like I say, the city goes to bed. And you're not going to be... You know the judge normally sat in the gate of the city? Are you familiar with that? And the reason is because that's a bottleneck and you got people going by. And both in terms of making a treaty or some sort of an agreement, you can maybe get witnesses. And very possibly in a small town in a gated city, if you need a witness, he's liable to come by in the course of any day. And the judge will sit there for that reason. And so the rule was, and it's explicit in their literature, that you couldn't have a trial between sundown and sunup. Well, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to return to that thought in just a moment, but stay with me now. I've lost you. What's going to happen is this, that Jesus is going to be taken to the home up on the western hill where both Annas and Caiaphas live. Clearly, the intent is for Jesus to be tried before the Sanhedrin, which is ruled by Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is going to preside in that trial. That's where they're going. But what happens is that it's going to take a little while to get those men together. I think they have probably been alerted. They've been told as soon as we get him, we'll send a runner. And so there are boys who run down the street to fetch these 70 men from various parts of the city. They come hustling, but it's going to take a few minutes to convene the Sanhedrin at about 1 o'clock in the morning. While they wait, Annas interviews Jesus. So, my thought a long time ago, when John says that Jesus was taken to Annas, and Matthew, Mark, Luke say that he was taken to Caiaphas, there really is no contradiction whatever. He is taken to the home of Caiaphas, and it even says there, and John is quite clearly reacting, in John 18 and verse 12, verse 13, it says, they led him to Annas first. He seems to be reacting to the fact that the synoptics had said he was taken to Caiaphas. And he was taken to Caiaphas. That's where it taken him. Does that make sense to you? All right. So maybe not that big a deal. But let me just say, and I'll come back to it a couple of times here before we're done probably, but please understand that there are ready explanations for all of the purported discrepancies that occur, that are found in these passion narratives. And then a couple of them in your notes, the supposed discrepancy between the record about the denial of Jesus of Peter and so on. A couple of them I deal with in your notes. I won't come back to them. Well, so what happens is he is brought before Caiaphas. I'm sorry, before Annas. And look at verse 18, chapter 18, verse 19. I'm still in John. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him. I'm in verse 20 of John 18. I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogues and the temple, whither the Jews always resort. In secret have I said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask them. Now, what Jesus is saying is, live up to your own standards of jurisprudence. By Jewish law, it was wrong to try to get, under any circumstances, the accused to incriminate himself. And that's exactly clear what he was doing. And by the way, the Jews, quite frankly, this generation of Jews, have taken to themselves a rather difficult assignment. They want to find something of which Jesus, who after all is sinless, but they're trying to find something for which he is worthy of death. That's what's going on here. You see, all right, let me back up one more step. Am I making any sense to you? The Jews know that they have to take him to Rome. They can't put him to death for all the reasons we've talked about. They have Pilate at the ready. He's going to hear, but they don't have anything to accuse him of. They have absolutely not only do they not have evidence, not only do they have proof, they don't have a charge. And so they have convened to come up with something they can use to take to the Romans and say, because what they're going to demand of Pilate is that Jesus not only be punished, but that he be put to death. So that's their nocturnal assignment here, is to find something. So do you understand what happens? The first stage is before Annas. And it's just a sort of a preliminary time. And the aged high priest sits there, probably in some sort of an anteroom, and he's got a servant nearby, and he says, Jesus, tell me about yourself and your doctrine. And Jesus says, why don't you ask those who have heard me? That's what the law demands. And the servant cuffs Jesus. And Jesus, here's another incident, by the way. By Jewish law, a man could not be punished unless he had been convicted of something. And so now he's been struck, and Jesus says there in verse 23, if I've spoken evil, bear witness. But if I've not spoken evil, why do you punish? Why do you smite me? So Jesus is handling himself very, very well here. I'm sure he'd be congratulated to have me assess it thus, but understand what's going on here. Jesus is really simply demanding that they live up to. Well, at any rate, then the second stage, and now I'm on page 4 where I already had you of your notes, is this informal trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Now, this is the real Jewish trial. This is the one that's recorded at some length. This is the one time. Well, this is when Jesus appears before the entire Sanhedrin. Whether or not they were all there, we don't know. There were some protocols, some rules as to what constituted a quorum or what's their word for it? I can't remember what the word is all of a sudden, but there's a Jewish word for this body, you know, a sufficient number that they can go ahead and have a trial. But our word is quorum. But this is where witnesses are going to be brought forward to lay charge against Jesus. And I'll not take you through all of it. You remember the story of how, well, maybe we can look just quickly at Matthew 26. I'm sorry. We're going to have to go from passage to passage here to cover this. Matthew 26, and beginning in verse 59, where Matthew says that the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Now, let's just stop on that for a quick moment. That's not what a judge and a supposed jury is supposed to do, right? A judge and jury are supposed to be adjudicating charges to see if there is any truth. That's not what's going on here. They are seeking to put him to death. That's what the Bible says. And verse 60, they found none, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. And then these two fellows come who argue about whether or not Jesus said he was going to tear the temple down. But let me say two things about it and then come to the climax here. Go with me, if you will, to Mark 14. Again, you can keep your finger there at Matthew 26 if you wish, because we'll be going back and forth. Folks, I want to say something here just quickly, and hear me if you will, because this is delicate. What goes on this night is unspeakably wrong, obviously. It is an embarrassment, and well, it should be to the Jewish people. It seems to me that there are two reactions to this which are horribly destructive and wrongheaded. Let me talk about them. The one reaction is that of many so-called, and in some cases genuine, Christians down through history. There are, you know, that Jews have been persecuted again and again, wickedly, under the accusation of Christ killer. Now you know this, right? Let me just tell you something. There are several books I could put you on to. Perhaps the most accessible and the one that's the least distressing, in a happy sense, is Dave Dolan. Can't remember that. It was something War for the Holy Land. Remember that, Lee? What's the name of that book? But at any rate, he's a Christian. He's a fine, fine Christian man, Dave Dolan. You'll hear him on Christian radio quite often. He lives in Israel, and he's a good friend. But Holy War for the Promised Land, that's what it's called, Holy War for the Promised Land. And for about the first 120 pages, he chronicles Christian persecution of Jews. That is, throughout the last 2,000 years, how Jews have so often been persecuted as Christ killers. Can we all agree that that's wicked? Folks, it is a principle of Scripture that the Father shall not be put to death for the sins of the Son, and the Son shall not be put to death for the sins of the Father. Amen and amen? Guilt is not generationally transferable. By the way, you may be saying, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say that the sin will be passed down from one generation to another? Yeah, but that's talking about the scars of sin. That make sense? If I'm a drunkard, it may redound to my offspring and their offspring. But if I'm a drunkard, God's never going to hold my son accountable for my drinking. Amen? Now, it is true that the Jews who stood before Pilate yelled on that morning, "His blood be upon us and our children." But that doesn't mean it can happen. And what I'm saying to you is that if you've got a friend, a neighbor, a loved one, a business acquaintance who is Jewish, I trust you understand. And if you don't, get it through your head right now. That person is no more culpable for the death of Christ than you are. His sins were upon Jesus. Your sins were upon Jesus. But the ugly, hideous notion that generation after generation of Jewish people deserve to be persecuted because supposedly they are as a people Christ killers is unspeakably wicked. I trust you understand that. We're on the same page here, right? And that gets, you know, and so, but now there's an opposite, or not so much opposite, but there's a reaction that goes beyond that. And you may not have heard of this, and I'm bringing you up to date with all these things you don't need to know about maybe, but there is today, and I'm telling you, it's everywhere. I run into it again and again. Now, I happen to have my nose in this kind of thing quite a bit, you know, I'm reading this area and so on, but I constantly, in the most offhanded way, run into this notion that, in fact, the Jews had no part. That generation of Jews living in Jerusalem in that day had no part in executing Jesus. Have you run into this at all? This is the way it's told. Now, what I'm about to tell you, A, is a lie, and B, is born out of a horribly deficient understanding of what Scripture is. But there, and I'm not talking just about wild-eyed critical unbelievers. I'm talking a lot of people in the Christian community today, the believing community, are saying, well, you know, in the first century, probably what happened is this. Let me finish that thought first. Probably what happened is this, that it was Pilate who put Jesus to death. It was Pilate and the Romans who hunted Jesus down and insisted that he be put to death. But the first generation of Christians had a sort of a political time bomb on their hands. Because they wanted to go to neighbor and friends and say, you know what? Jesus died for you. And the next question is going to be, well, how did he die? And if I have to tell the truth that it was the Romans who put him to death, well, maybe the Romans will come and put me to death. Because the Romans are still in power. So the early Christians made up the notion that the Jews were complicit. That make sense to you? I mean, that doesn't make compelling sense like it were truth. But do you understand what I'm saying? Now, if you have not run into this, I'll guarantee you, you read much, and you, next Easter there will be a spate of articles hither and yon about the death of Jesus and so on. And you'll see things like this, that the popular idea that the Jews were responsible has been largely discredited today, that sort of thing. That make sense to you? And it's all over the place. It's a lie. Here's the argument. And I heard this, I was at a seminar, and maybe I mentioned at the University of Judaica here a couple weeks ago, I heard this articulated explicitly, and here was his argument. The Jews would never do something like this. All of their canons, all of their principles, all of their protocols concerning how to try an accused criminal were violated in this record, and therefore it cannot have happened. Well, are you with me? It's an embarrassment. There's no doubt. This is an awful embarrassment. But I got to tell you, folks, I'm going to say it again. Successive generation of Jews bear no special personal guilt whatever for the death of Jesus. But the truth is, it's not a happy truth. It's a truth that is impolitic sometimes to talk about. But the biblical truth is that there was a generation largely of Jewish people living in and around Jerusalem in 33 A.D., who came face to face with Jesus, who heard his claims, who saw his miracles, and out of the most wicked determination to cling to their sin, rather to the sin of self-righteousness, rather than to submit to Jesus, they did in fact violate protocol after protocol, and they did in fact condemn Jesus to death after the most embarrassing succession of jurisprudential decisions, and what they did was illegal, illegalities. Now, I've delivered my soul of that. Am I making any sense to you? All I want to say is this is not easy, it's a really embarrassing black spot on Jewish history. What happened? And it's interesting today. By the way, one other thing here. Am I wandering or what? But for a long time, the standard Jewish response was none of it ever happened. There probably never was a Jesus. But what has happened is that there's been so much New Testament study, so many archaeological discoveries, and in so many different ways, it's been discovered, not discovered, it's been demonstrated in ways that just can't be gainsaid anymore, that the Bible, the New Testament, is absolutely consistent with history, that everything about this book just resonates with everything we can know outside of this book about the way history was. And now you get, like I say, you get a bone box of James, the brother of Jesus, you see, and all these things add up to where it's become impossible for anybody with a shred of academic honesty or integrity to argue that this never happened. And so today the argument is, okay, maybe it did happen, but it can't have happened this way because the Jews never would have done this, so it must have been really the Romans. All right, now we're going to have to just have a word of prayer and go home here in a minute if I quit this. But I'll tell you one other thing. There's one other argument that's often used, and it's a very answerable argument, and that is this. This is a tough thing. I'm getting ahead of myself just slightly here, but it relates to this question. We know a lot about this man, Pontius Pilate, from extra-biblical history. I mean, the Romans, they kept a lot of records, and we encounter Roman, in extra-biblical Roman history, we encounter this man, Pontius Pilate. There's a problem here, and the problem is that the Pontius Pilate of the New Testament of the Gospels, of this scene, is very, very different from the Pontius Pilate of history. At this level, that the Pontius Pilate that we read about in extra-biblical history is a monster. He's a madman. He's a bulldog. He doesn't care about anything. He just, you know, he doesn't. Whereas in the New Testament, he's kind of a wuss almost, isn't he? I mean, you know, he's going to the Jews. I want to set him free. Please let me set him free. No, crucify him. I don't find any guilt. 5 different times. And it just seems incongruous to many, and that becomes very much a part of the argument that I mentioned before. This is one of the big arguments. They'll say, well, clearly this is not what Pilate was really like, so the story must have been rewritten to absolve Pilate of guilt and assign the guilt to the Jews. All right, your eyes are glazing over. I'm done with this. But let me just tell you one thing. There's a good explanation for that. Pilate bursts on the scene in extra-biblical history. Usually you can kind of trace these guys because the Romans kept such careful records. They'll show up in certain kind of, you know, not so important administrative posts, and then they'll be, and all of a sudden, or in time, they'll be given some sort of tetrarchy or procuratorship or something. Pilate shows up. First time we encounter him, he's procurator in Judea. Well, it turns out two things. Number one, he seems to have married into the family of Tiberius Caesar. But the other thing is this. Pilate had a protector. We know this for sure. That protector's name was Sejanus. Sejanus was the captain of the equestrian guard, which is the most important military unit assigned to the emperor himself. He was really powerful, and quite clearly, Sejanus had designs on the throne. But the thing is, Sejanus put Pilate where he was. And because Sejanus was so powerful, Pilate, I think, felt at liberty to be sometimes a bit of a madman. In October of 32, Sejanus was invited to the Senate, to the Roman Senate, for a birthday party. It turned out to be his last. They had discovered a plot of his to seize the throne. At least that's what they accused him of. He was summarily executed right there on the floor of the Senate. That's significant because this narrative happened in April of 33. By the time this happens, Pilate no longer has a protector. Does that make sense to you? And there's a good, solid historical explanation as to why this Pilate on the pages of Scripture seems so anxious to please the Jews and so fearful that the Jews will go to Caesar and so on, whereas before he seemed to be all muscled up and totally uncaring of all that stuff. Well, all that's an awful lot of background, forgive me, but let me just take you back to Mark. I had you in Mark chapter 14 because I want you to see the outcome. So where am I taking you? The point is, this is not Pilate yet, okay? I got way ahead of myself. This is what got me off on that was this. I spent way too much time. But the point is simply that I'm going to say it one more time. Clearly, this is an embarrassment, but the record is absolutely explicit, and this is the Word of God, and it's absolutely dependable history, and there's absolutely nothing about the historical record which is incongruous with what we know elsewhere. And so the fact is that as embarrassing as it is, the Jews met that night, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, met that night, not to try Jesus, not to determine whether he was guilty, but to find something of which they could accuse him. And in the course of that, they called all of these witnesses, and the witnesses disagreed with one another. By the way, that was another protocol. It's on your sheet. If in a capital case, two supposed eyewitnesses gave contradictory witness testimony, immediately the accused was set free. But rather than setting him free, they sought other witnesses. And so finally, what happened? And they were unable to do anything. And again, it was impossible to do anything because, in fact, Jesus is sinless. So in Mark 14, it says in verse 63, I want you to see, verse 61. Jesus remained mute, and finally the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Most High? Now, if you read that in Matthew, he says, tell us plainly. This is what I talked to you about before, that Jesus had been making these claims, but he had been very careful about the claim to messiahship or kingship because he didn't want to. So finally, the high priest stands up. The high priest is Caiaphas. He's in charge of this affair. He presides over all official sessions of the Sanhedrin. And he stands up and he says, tell us plainly, art thou the Christ, the Son of the living God? What does Jesus claim to be? Exactly that, right? And so his response, you see it there in verse 62, is simple. He says, I am. As a matter of fact, you're going to see me, the Son of Man, sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So he makes the boldest claim to be Messiah. And at that point, verse 63, the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we further witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. When a Jewish person saw something that was worthy of death, it was supposed to horrify him, and he would rend his garment to demonstrate his horror and so on. So that's what he did. And everybody else began and said they condemned him to be guilty of death. Now, by now, it's who knows what time, somewhere 2-3 o'clock in the morning. And so they begin to make sport with him. And by the way, they would have taken Jesus, you see, well, let me take you to the third session, the third Jewish trial, which is on page 6. If you go way over to page 6, the third stage. Now, are you with me? Jesus is arrested sometime after midnight. He is taken up to the hill, the western hill in the city of Jerusalem. And there he is, first of all, interviewed by Annas, who is looking for something that he can use against Jesus. And Jesus tells him, you ought to live up to your standards and so on. Then Jesus, that's stage one. Then Jesus is taken to before the entire Sanhedrin. And for several hours, they bring false witnesses. They do everything they can. They make no headway, whatever. They're not able to find anything they can even begin to use against him. And finally, the high priest, realizing he's got to hurry because he has something to worry about. And that is, when the sun begins to dawn, he wants to take him to Pilate. Oh, let me make this point. You know what's at stake here? Honest to goodness, please understand this. Why are the Jews doing this in the middle of the night? Why are they working so hard to get it done before the dawn breaks? Because of Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. They are absolutely convinced that the city is on his side. And what they are trying to do is use the Romans to frustrate what they regard, what they mistakenly perceive to be the will of the people, that Jesus be king. That's all that's going on here. Does that make sense to you? They're trying to get Jesus on a cross before the city wakes up. That's what this whole thing is about. Now, you and I understand the dynamic of Tuesday afternoon. We know that Jesus deliberately drove them to a decision. And we know, because we got the rest of the story, that when the city does wake up, they're going to be crying for Jesus' crucifixion. But the Sanhedrin is never, they had no reason to anticipate it, folks. All they have ringing in their ears is Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Does that make sense to you? The triumphal entry, the possession of the temple, and so on. So they're absolutely convinced they got it. And so they've made arrangements with Pilate to come out very early in the morning. All right, I'll leave that. Because what happens now is somewhere 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, they have gotten Jesus to plainly say that he is Messiah. They say to themselves, now he's really said, I am Messiah, the Son of God, which is what he claimed. But in the minds of the Sanhedrinists, their thought is this, aha, he has openly claimed to be king. Rome has no room for kings. We'll go to Pilate, tell him this man claims to be a king, and he'll have to put him to death. That's the strategy. Does that make sense? but it's not time yet. And so they put Jesus down, probably. I can take you, we can go to a city on this western, to a villa on this western hill. It's been excavated, you can walk through it. It's probably not the high priest's house, some think it is, but it certainly would have been close by and very similar. They were very, very large. They're built on the crest of this hill. Underneath those vast houses would be installations where they had cisterns and storage and wine storage and all that sort of thing. So Jesus is taken through the courtyard and downstairs, down underneath there, waiting for the sun to come up. Because at dawn, and this is the third stage, you see, one of the protocol, well, I already said it, the Jews knew very well that it was wrong to have a trial between sundown and sunup. So the plan was, at the first blush of dawn, at the first hint of just a little bit of light beginning to intrude on the eastern, at the first time there's a little hint of dawn, we're going to haul them up here and we're going to do a very quick repeat. And that's exactly what they did. And this is the third stage. And this is recorded only in Luke and any length. So go to Luke 22. Now, I think this is amazing. Forgive me here if it's getting a little pedantic, but Jesus is so terribly, entirely in charge of this. And Jesus wants the record to be straight. And it's just interesting the way this unfolds, because in Luke 22, look at verse 66. It says, verse 66, as soon as it was day. Now, the thought is that the first hint morning light. The elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into the council again, saying, art thou the Christ? Now, what had they asked him before? Art thou the Christ, the Son of the living God? He doesn't include that. He just says, art thou the Christ? Now, the reason is because he knows that this Son of the living God business means nothing to the Romans. That's not what they're after. They're after Jesus confessing that he is Messiah. But Jesus wants the record to be straight. And so he says there in verse 6-7, if I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. By the way, that was another protocol that the accused had opportunity to question his accusers. And Jesus says, you're not playing by any of your own rules here. And so he refuses to confess. And this is where he says, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit in the right hand of the power of God. In other words, I'm the Son of Man. And if they go, like I said earlier, and to the Romans say this guy claims to be the Son of Man, it's not going to make any difference to the Romans. And so finally, you can almost see Caiaphas saying, all right then, verse 70, art thou the Son of God? You know, are you not only are you the Messiah, but are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, that's exactly right. I think Jesus just wanted the record to be exactly accurate. But Jesus is not trying to escape persecution. Well, so now Jesus is going to be hauled off to Rome, by the way, to the Romans. All right, now on your sheet, if you'll go to page 7 there. By the way, could I say this as you're turning? It's on your notes and I skipped past it, but it's worth just mentioning. It's worth a lot more than that, but I'm compelled to mention it. If you understand the logistics and the way this thing is playing out chronologically, there's a part of the story that's very, very moving and very compelling, which makes a whole lot of sense as well. Because you see, in order to get to those lower installations, you'd have to go through the courtyard. That's the way homes were built. Didn't have interior staircases. Well, who's in the courtyard? You see, Peter has made his way into that courtyard. And he very possibly finally got in. You know, he came and waited and couldn't get in. And John had to come and say a word in his behalf. And so now he's been there warming his fire and his hands at the fire. And Jesus has told him that before the cock crows, before the morning comes, he is going to deny Jesus three times. We have the record about how, you know, somebody came and said, aren't you one of them? Absolutely not. And somebody else came and said, all right, you were with him. I am not. And then finally he's warming his hands. And a little maid comes and says, you were with him. I saw you with him. And Jesus and Peter takes an oath, swears on the name of God, I never knew the man. Well, that's just about the time that the dawn is going to break. So they've gone downstairs to fetch Jesus, who, by the way, by this time has been bound. The soldiers have been cuffing him and slapping him and blindfolding him and asking him to tell who it was that cuffed him and all that sort of thing. So he's bruised by now and battered somewhat. He's going to endure much worse, but he's already been misused a great deal. He's bound. And imagine you're Peter, you know, and you take that oath And the soldiers at that moment are dragging Jesus through the courtyard. And the Bible says in Luke that Jesus looked upon Peter. After Peter had said, no, he took an oath, I never saw him. The Bible says that Jesus looked upon Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Remember that passage? Well, at any rate, then Jesus is going to be hauled off to the Romans. And now, on your sheet, in your notes, on page, if you're at all interested in the geography that's at stake here, there is a map of Jerusalem. Do I have it here? Here it is. Page 15. And I'm not going to try and walk you through it. Well, I want to do one thing. All right, can you look at that map? I don't have an overhead, so everybody look at a map. Children, students. What you have there is a basically the city of Jerusalem in the days of Jesus. All right. Now find, if you will, and it's in the upper right hand quadrant. It's quite dominant. The Temple Mount. Do you see it there? The large, more or less rectangular Temple Mount. On the northeast corner of the Temple Mount, there is a fortress. It's denominated by those four towers, those four bold towers. And it's called the Fortress Antonia. Is it thus? Yeah, the Antonia. Do you care about this? All right, now let me take a little further. Look down on the lower left-hand quadrant, and you're going to see a black square, which is marked House of Caiaphas. Do you see that? Anybody find the House of Caiaphas? All right, when Jesus was arrested at Gethsemane, he was taken to the House of Caiaphas. That is the... See where it says upper city? Did I mention to you earlier that you want to live on the top of the hill so you get those Mediterranean breezes? That's the Western Hill. This left side of the map is the Western Hill. There's a valley that runs between that and the lower city. And the lower city, which is the city of David, is where kind of the slummy area of the city. But the wealthy people live on the Western Hill. And we know this thoroughly from all sorts of descriptions and contemporary descriptions and also from excavation. You know what, by the way? That Western Hill was the primary area of fighting in 1967. As a result, it was leveled. As another result, the archaeologists got to dig in. So this part, you see, you know what a tell is? You know, a mound where there have been layers of civilization. And archaeologists love to dig down into those tells, into those mounds of civilization, you know, wherever it is. The problem is Jerusalem is an inhabited tell. You see, there are people living up on the top. So you can't just be going any old, you know, do your little ground radar thing and dig a shaft. You're in somebody's kitchen, for heaven's sakes, you know. But the fact is, now, if you try, in Israel today, anywhere in Israel, but especially in Jerusalem, if you decide to add on to the house, the first thing that's got to happen before you can turn any dirt over is the antiquities comes out. There are a lot of houses on stilts in Jerusalem. You know what I'm saying? Because they decided to add on and, you know, the archaeologists came and said, we want to dig here and we'll be at it in 2012, you know, because it's a slow science. So you just got to build stilts, you know, and put it. But at any rate, all that to say that because that hill was stripped so bare, they were able to do a lot of digging there. And it's marvelous. They have these beautiful, there are people living up above them, but you can go down into these museums down below, like I say, and you walk through these huge villas and the burnt house and all that sort of stuff. So my point is that there's no doubt that this is where the rich people lived, and the record is clear. We have not only the archaeology, but Josephus and other historians spent a lot of time, and the Talmud described the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus was taken there. Now I want to go a little further. After he had been finally, after those three stages, first of all before Annas, and then the whole Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, and then just after the first blush of dawn, he's pronounced guilty again. You can even follow the arrow that says to Pontius Pilate, see that? And it takes you up to the Praetorium, or up to the Antonia, the Fortress Antonia. See that? Are you with me? No kidding? Now, here's the thing. It's not very important, but we got hours. The point is simply this. No, we're going to be done quick. The point is simply this, that it's always been assumed, you see, Pilate was the procurator. He didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea Maritima, down on the coast. That was a nice Roman city. He only had quarters up in Jerusalem, and he would come up there for special seasons of the year. Well, it's always been the assumption that when he came to Jerusalem, he stayed in the fortress. Well, And you've heard of the Via Dolorosa. If you go today and follow the Via Dolorosa, which I think there's some value in it. You ought to study it first and understand some of it's a little bogus, but I understand what's going on. But the Via Dolorosa actually begins at where the Fortress of Antonia, today it's called the Sisters of Zion Convent, and makes its way through the streets of the modern city out to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is where Golgotha is by their reconstruction. Well, the point is, and I've been a long time getting to this point, haven't I? I think it's wrong. Because there was down near the house of Caiaphas this place called Herod's Palace. Do you see it there? That long north-south axis on the western side of the left side of the map there called Herod's Palace. If you've been to Jerusalem today, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, this is Jaffa Gate. This is the Jaffa Gate, if you're at all familiar with Jerusalem. But the point is, that Herod's palace was well fortified. It was beautiful. It was comfortable. If I'm the procurator, I'm not staying in a fortress in a hard bunk, bunch of snoring soldiers. I'm going to the palace. And most people will argue today that, in fact, Jesus was not hauled all the way up to the Antonia. He was taken to Herod's palace. Now, that Herod, whose namesake, you know, who is the namesake, is Herod the Great, the man who slaughtered the children and so on. He had a son by the name of Herod Antipas. There are going to be three stages to the Roman trial, and the middle one is when he's going to be taken to Herod. I think Herod may be just be down the hallway. So with all that background, forgive me here if I bored you to tears, but suffice it to say, it's somewhere around, I'm guessing, 4:30 in the morning. Jesus has been condemned, has been pronounced worthy of death by the Jewish Sanhedrinists, but their job now is to convince Rome. And so Jesus is going to be taken to Pilate. I think it may have just been up the street. Time out. This is a bit of a thing with me because you got a lot going on in a very short time. All right, time out. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what I'm working against, and I might as well tell you right now. Jesus, it's not until after the sun first dawns that you have that third stage of the Jewish trial, right? Then Jesus is going to be tried before Pilate, and it's a little bit of an extensive time. And it's going to include a scourging. And then Jesus is going to be tried briefly before Herod. And then he's going to come back to Pilate. And Pilate finally is going to say, I wash my hands of it. And John the Apostle in John 19 says, it was 6 a.m. So we got to get this all done by 6 o'clock in the morning. Does that make sense to you? So I'm advantaged to have it all happening kind of close. And most scholarship is going with the Herod's palace today. All right, let me walk you through it real quickly. He is brought to Pilate, first of all. If you want to go back to the notes, you know what? Take your Bible quickly. This will seem strange. Go to 1 Timothy 6. I want to just lay something before you here that I don't know. It's profound to me. I mean, it's important to me. Paul, in about 62 or 63 A.D., in other words, about 30 years after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, is writing to his co-worker Timothy. And it's just fascinating to me that in writing to Timothy and kind of concluding, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things. And then he says this, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now, evidently, the early Christians spent a lot of time thinking about Jesus' testimony before Pontius Pilate. And Paul could appeal to this as Timothy in the sense of you need to conduct yourself as Jesus did before Pontius Pilate. So just to make the point, there's really something important to be learned here about the way Jesus handled himself. Well, this is what happened. Jesus is brought to Pontius Pilate. Go to John chapter 18, and we can spend our whole time here in John, or at least with Pilate. John 18 and verse 28. This is again immediately after they had in the home of Caiaphas for the second time, just after the first blush of dawn, had said, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? I'm not going to say that. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes, I am. Okay, that's good enough. So now they're hauling him off. In verse 28, it says, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early. And notice what it says. They themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Okay, guys. Hold on here. I got to say two things to you. Number one, this is really, by Jewish law, a Jew could not go into the home of a Gentile. If you ever stepped foot in the home of a Gentile, you were rendered impure. You remember when Peter went into the home of Cornelius? Remember that in Acts 10? And then in Acts 11, he goes down to the saints at Jerusalem, and they say, you can't do that. You went into the home of a Gentile. Remember that? Well, the real hidebound Jews wouldn't even go into the home of a Gentile. Well, this was Pilate's home, and it's Passover. And the Jews, the Pharisees, want to keep, the Sanhedrin want to keep Passover. So they evidently had paid Pilate off so that he would come out on his patio and hold court. And that wouldn't just be him in his pajamas, I keep saying. This is Pilate. He's going to have to bring out some sort of guard and, you know, some sort of legal paraphernalia, or at least royal paraphernalia, so he can appear as judge. And so he comes out, and it's just really mind-boggling that these Sanhedrinists high-handedly going about to commit the most awful crime in human history are afraid that if they step in a Gentile home, God will be upset with them. You know what I'm saying? But now I got to stop real quickly, and I promise you I'm not going to develop this. It'd take me 10 minutes, but I'm not going to do it. Here's the big problem. If you ever encounter somebody who wants to argue that there are problems in the New Testament, and perhaps more than anything else in the Passion, this is where I'm going to take you right here. Jesus ate the Passover last night, right? Didn't he? He and his disciples ate the Passover. This verse says that one of the reasons that the Jews didn't want to defile themselves is so that they could eat the Passover later. Wait a minute. So you'll be told the synoptics have the Passover on Thursday. John has the Passover on Friday. They can't both be true. There must be an error. Are you going to be able to sleep tonight? Take my word for it, there is an answer. And it's a very, you know what, I'll give you the answer in one sentence. Remember I mentioned this morning that there were as many as 200,000 lambs that had to be slain at this time? You know how we know that? The Romans were so troubled by this season of the year, and they wanted to know how much of an armed force they had to have to police the area, that they actually, they wanted to know about how many Jews came up to Jerusalem for Passover, and because of the no fewer than 10 and no more than 20 protocol, they figured that they had an easy way to do it. And so about 30 years after this, so we're talking a little later, but in the same historical period, they asked the high priest to count the lambs. Said, keep careful toll. And that year they slew 200, according to Josephus now, and Josephus' contemporary, they slew 220,000 lambs. Now, that's a lot of slaughter in a very short time. And the point is, there is good and compelling reason to believe that because it was so impossible to get it all done, they had gone to 2 days of animal sacrifice. And by reason of an idiosyncrasy of their calendars, they could do it on Thursday and on Friday, and both days would be Nisan 14, because the Bible is explicit that the lamb is to be slain on Nisan 14. Now, it would take me 5 minutes to explain that idiosyncrasy, but take my word for it for just a moment. I'd be happy to explain it afterwards, that there is good reason to believe, and it solves the question, and you don't have any sort of an inconsistency, that in fact, by reason of the number of lambs that had to be slain, the Jews had gone to 2 days. If that sounds like a horrible artifice or like we're, it's not. It works. All right, come back to it. So the Jews take Jesus off to Pilate. And Pilate, well, pick it up there in John 18 and verse 29. Pilate went out to them and he said, all right, what's the accusation? Verse 29, and they answered and said unto him, if he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him unto you. They got nothing. And so I say, oh, listen, you know, just crucify him. And Pilate, who's in no mood, said, you take him and judge him according to your own law. And the Jews therefore said unto him, you know it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. Notice verse 32. I've got time to develop it. I may later, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying by what death he should die. But pick it up at verse 33. Pilate entered into the judgment hall. Now, listen, this is what I want you to catch. And this is why I read that verse in 1 Timothy. There are two times where Pilate, and can I tell you up front, I do not regard Pilate as a primary villain in this story. There is a record, there is a tradition, and it's not a very hoary head, it's not a very dependable tradition, but there is in fact a tradition that Pilate ultimately became a believer. I don't know about that. I won't go down that road, but I guess I just did. But I mean, that's not my point. The point is that I think Pilate is doing everything he can to get out of crucifying Jesus. He desperately doesn't want to crucify Jesus. And I think it was because he was impressed with Jesus. Now, don't forget, Pilate was the procurator. He must have heard stories. There must have been people from his court who came home with hitherto withered leprous hands now made whole, or some flowing disease now cured. You know what I'm saying? Could you live in these environs without having been impressed over the last 3 years with this man? And Pilate was clearly a superstitious man. I'll point that out to you in a minute. But for whatever said, and then he's going to get that note from his wife and the whole thing, you know. And he's got every reason to be one out of this. And so there are going to be two times in the course of this. And try and get the scene. You got all of these Sanhedrinists. They're going half crazy. They're saying, just crucify him. They're worried about the city waking up. And they just put him on a cross. And Pilate is trying to interrogate Jesus. And Jesus won't even speak to him. Jesus remains absolutely mute, which is his legal right to do. He has no obligation to incriminate himself. And so finally, Pilate, just in a desperate attempt to do, he takes Jesus inside. Now, he's going to do this twice. This is the first time. And I think maybe this is what Paul has in mind when he talks about the good confession, because there is such wisdom in this. And I want to take just a moment and point it out to you. Because what happens is, verse 33, Pilate enters the judgment hall and he called Jesus. He said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Now, understand what he is saying. He's a Roman procurator. Rome doesn't tolerate kings. You can't go around claiming to be king in Rome. And that's exactly what he's being accused of. So he turns to Jesus and he says, are you really claiming to be the king of the Jews? Are you going to confess with your own mouth that you're a king? Well, now think about it, folks. Jesus is on the horns of a dilemma. Because on the one hand, he doesn't want to confess to the accusation. He's not a seditionist. It would be wicked. It would be a violation of Romans 13 to be a rebel. And Jesus is sinless, right? So Jesus doesn't want to give any credence to what his accusers say. On the other hand, is he a king? You betcha. And so he says to Pilate, remarkably, Jesus had remained mute up until this time, but it's as if he has such a heart for Pilate, and Pilate's at the end of his tether, and he says, just tell me, are you a king? I think the point is, if you claim to be a king, I'm going to have to put you to death. But on the other hand, if you're not guilty of this, and I don't think you really are, then I don't want to put you to death. And so Jesus says to him, look at him, verse 34, do you say this of yourself or did others tell it to you? In other words, are you asking me, are you just saying, am I a king? Is this just you and me and you want to know who I am? Because I need to talk to you. But are you asking if, or on the other hand, are you asking if the charge is made against me, if what others say about me is true? Well, Pilate says, what in the world? Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered to me. What have you done? Now, folks, you see, I'm going to stand up here and make half an idiot of myself, getting all whipped up in the next 2 minutes. Maybe nobody else can get excited about this. Are you familiar with a theological system? And if you embrace this system, I'd ask your forgiveness, but you're wrong and I'm right. Okay, let's get that straight. Called amillennialism. There is a system of theology which says, it's better called replacement theology. And it says that Israel has been replaced by the church. It says all those promises in the Old Testament which were explicitly made to Israel, God really meant the church. You have any trouble with that? I'm horrified. Now, I probably have more amillennial friends than premillennial friends. This church is confessionally premillennial. I am deliberately premillennial. When you say you're a premillennial, you really mean that, A, you believe there is, in fact, going to be a kingdom on this earth. That's the millennial part. And B, you believe it only gets here when Jesus brings it. We can't bring it in. Jesus has to bring it in. That's the pre part. He's got to come and provide it for us. That's what premillennialism means. Amillennialism teaches that Israel sinned away all of their blessings, that God's covenants were not unconditional, that frankly God cannot be trusted to keep his word, because after making all of those promises to Israel, he decides to give them to the church. He took them away from Israel and gave them to us. Now, by the way, What that means is, this is as good as it gets. Do you have any trouble with that? According to them, the kingdom is here. This is it. Oh, man, I'm looking for a better kingdom than this, I'll tell you. But that's one of the things that drives me the most nuts about it. The thing that I love about premillennialism is it teaches that God is taking human history somewhere. There is a day coming when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is the Christ to the glory of God the Father. Do you hunger for that day? You were told to. You know, Jesus, when he taught you to pray, the first thing you're to pray for after you acknowledge God's holiness, what's the next thing? Thy kingdom come, folks. And we are not children of this age. We are destined for a kingdom. Do you love this phrase, Isaiah's phrase? The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth like water covers the sea. You hungry for that day? The amillennialism says, it's here. Oh, I'm not enjoying that at all. But the point is, all that aside, why do I even bring it up? How did I get on that? Well, you drop the average amillennialist Bible and it flops open to this verse. This is the big one, folks. This is the one they love of all other verses. Jesus is in a private interview with Pilate. And he says to Pilate in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. Oh, there it is. See, it's not going to be an earthly kingdom. It's not going to be a physical kingdom. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't Daniel say there were four kingdoms and then a fifth? And the fifth was just like the fourth. Oh, yeah, forget all that Daniel stuff because Jesus said it's not of this world. So all of that stuff goes out the window. Okay, that's not exactly how they argue, but they're not here to defend themselves. But the point is, honest to goodness, folks, is Jesus in a private interview with a pagan searching procurator going to take that opportunity to redefine the whole biblical doctrine of the kingdom? Is that what he means when he says, my kingdom is not of this world? Put it in its context. Number one, the question is, are you a threat? Are you a seditionist? Have you broken the laws of Rome? Are you anxious to establish a kingdom? And when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, he's not saying my kingdom is not physical. He's saying, all right, Pilate. The Jews are always producing these false messiahs. And these false messiahs always do the same thing. They hide out in the hills of the wilderness, and they come out and they run these guerrilla raids, and they fall on the Roman outposts and so on. My kingdom's not coming that way. And I can prove it to you, because look at the next phrase. Look what he says. If my kingdom were of this world, so he's going to tell us what he means by of this world, then would my servants fight. In other words, if this was just going to a kingdom that comes like every other human kingdom, then my servants would be out fighting. Now, he is not saying that he is not going to have a physical kingdom. He is saying, I am not guilty. And folks, it's so important to understand there are just bottomless theological issues at stake here because Jesus is sinless. And he can't for a moment confess to what he is being charged of. And yet, on the other hand, Pilate has just said, are you a king? That's who he says. My kingdom is not of this world. Which is an answer to the question, do we have anything to fear from you? I am not a seditionist. I'm not a rebel. I on the one hand, and yet he goes on to say. Notice he goes on to say because verse 37, Pilate answers, "Art thou a king?" And Jesus says, "You bet I'm a king. Thou sayest I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that everyone should bear witness unto this truth, the truth that I am king. You bet I'm a king." So the point is, Jesus is not, again, I say it one more time. The idea that Jesus chooses this moment to unsay everything the Old Testament says and to redefine the doctrine of the kingdom, which is exactly what amillennialism teaches, is in my mind just absolute balderdash. The fact of the matter is that Jesus is delicately, creatively, compassionately responding to Pilate's real question. All right, now I got to hurry, because this is what happens, and it's all laid out in your notes, but what happens is Pilate comes out and he says to the crowd, I find no guilt in this man. This man is innocent. Well, when he does that, and by the way, time out, the city has just begun to wake up. And you can imagine that like wildfire, this news began to spread through the city. And everybody starts to make their way over to what I think is Herod's palace to catch what's going on. And so the Sanhedrinists and others begin to cry out, no, the man's a troublemaker. And in the course of doing that, they say, beginning in Galilee, this man's been a troublemaker. All right, real quickly. I said there were three stages of the Roman trial. Before Pilate for the first time, this is what happens. When Pilate hears the word Galilee, he says, remember we talked about it? Hey, that's not my jurisdiction. And Herod's here in town. Maybe I can get Herod to handle this. So he sends Jesus to Herod, which may have been just down, down the hallway. Herod is anxious to interview Jesus. He's been anxious for some time. Herod, this is Herod Antipas, a son of Herod the Great. This is the Herod who put John the Baptist to death. And he's saying to himself, maybe some people report this is John the Baptist come back to life. And so he just wants to hear him and maybe see him do a miracle. So Jesus is taken down to Herod. And the Bible simply says that Jesus refuses to even speak. And finally, Herod, wearies of that sport, sends him back to Pilate. That's the second interview. The third one is before Pilate. It's here in John 19. Now listen, I give this to you in your notes in all, you know, its detail, but Pilate makes a number of attempts to deliver Jesus. Five different times. I list them for you in your notes. He says explicitly, this man is innocent. Now that's big, folks. He's the judge. Five different times. The man deputized, authorized to sit in judgment, says he's innocent. And at one point he scourges Jesus, not to punish him, I think, but to, in the hopes that he will be able to satiate the bloodthirstiness of the Jews. He scourges him. He puts a purple robe on him, and he has a crown of thorns, and he brings him out before the people, and he stands back and he says, "Behold the man," as if to say, "You're telling me that this is the guy that I have to fear? Haven't you had enough?" And in the course of that second time, when Jesus is a second time brought back to Pilate, Pilate once again takes him indoors. Now, I want you to look at this. This is one of the most profound, and I'm not sure I've got it figured out, but I'm going to suggest something. It's in John 19 and verse 8. And what happened is that Pilate, because it's been there in verse 8, when Pilate had gone back to the people, and said, this man is innocent. And because clearly they were not able to carry the accusation that he was a seditionist. That was making itself more, you know, it's proven to be more obviously silly. And so finally, in verse 7, you'll see the Jews cry out, well, we have a law, and our law says that any man who that they ought to die because he claims to be the Son of God. Well, this is not what Pilate wanted to hear. I mean, he was already nervous about trying this guy, and now he hears that the man claims to be the Son of God. So he takes him indoors a second time. Verse 8, when Pilate heard therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall, that is inside. Now it's just he and Jesus. And he said unto Jesus, whence art thou? Where do you come from? And by the way, could I just say, I think part of the mix here is the personal impression that Jesus was making upon Pilate. And Pilate just couldn't get past who this man was. And so he says, who in the world are you? In verse 10, or verse 9, it says, Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate is frustrated. And he says, don't you speak to me? Verse 10, don't you know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you? Now, I want you to think about Jesus' reply. This is profound. I mean, this is amazing. Jesus says two things to Pilate. Number one, he says, you could have no power at all against me except it were given you from above. Now, I believe, and you do what you will with this, this is a much discussed passage, but it's my persuasion that Jesus is basically trying to encourage Pilate. You know, you're only where you are because my Father put you there. You didn't ask for this. You didn't go looking for me. You just happened to be the Roman procurator and God ordained it. You're only here because my Father put you here. And then he says something really startling. Look at it. He says, he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin. Now the reference is to Caiaphas. And what Jesus is saying to Pilate is, you're not really to blame for this. This is not your fault. What do you think he's saying? I really believe, now I believe this with two or three fibers in my being, if you know what I mean. But, you could talk me out of it. But I believe that what he's saying to Pilate is basically this. Pilate, if you're going to get saved, wait for tomorrow. You know what I mean? This has got to happen, Pilate. It's got to happen. And Pilate is wavering. He really doesn't want to go through with this. He's got a role to play. Jesus has to die. It has to happen. And Pilate's got a part to play. And Jesus says, you know, you're only here because my Father put you here. And the man who has really done wickedness is Caiaphas, not you.
What do you think? I think he's saying, Pilate, he's almost encouraging him.
Now imagine, measure that against what we talked about this morning. If I'm at all right. Last night, Jesus is on his face saying, Father, let me turn back. Pilate's offering him away. You know, a word of encouragement perhaps, and Pilate would have undone this, you know. But rather than that, Jesus, who knows that he said last Tuesday, for this cause I came into the world, is to die. And so remarkably enough, Jesus, and I don't think it was, again, I want to say it, Jesus is not, he's genuinely human. By now, he's been scourged, he's been insulted, he has been, you know, he's had already, and he knows what is going to happen, and he says to Pilate, look, you're only here because my Father put you here. And in fact, it's not yours. The guilt is not yours. It's amazing to me the tenderness and the care and the wisdom with which Jesus deals with Pilate. And I think that some of that is what Paul has in mind when he says to Timothy, you know, I urge you by the good confession that Jesus made. And I think there's a pattern for us, but I don't have time. Real quickly, what happens on the next sheet? Look, we got to be done here. Very quickly, Jesus is finally, what happens is the Pilate goes out once again for the fifth time, says, I find no guilt in this man. And the people say, if you don't crucify him, we will tell Caesar. And when Pilate hears that and realizing, as I say, he has no more coupons to clip with Caesar, Pilate acquiesces. He washes his hands of the affair. He turns him over to be crucified. Folks, I'm not going to walk you through it. I think the best way to consider the crucifixion, you know that Jesus is going to be taken and mistreated. Undoubtedly, the protocol is that there was a place of crucifixion. There was a place that was dedicated, was set aside for crucifixion. Many believe, it's hard to say for sure, that there may have been a permanent vertical pole in the ground, and that the accused would be made to carry the cross piece, and then that cross piece would be hoisted up probably by means of pulleys and so on, and he would be affixed to it. But at any rate, Jesus is made to carry his cross out to the place of crucifixion, and by about 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is hanging on a cross. He speaks 3 times in the morning, and I give those to you for what it's worth, beginning on page 16. First of all, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I will say, I think he's talking about the Roman soldiers. As much as it pains me to say it, I think you've got to say, and Jesus says on a number of other occasions, that his accusers knew exactly what they were doing. But then he goes on to, you know, in a remarkable statement, you have these two thieves, one on either side, and the one is railing against Jesus, and the other one realizes that Jesus is every claim he claims to be, and rebukes that railing thief, and then he says to Jesus, Master, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, in the Old Testament, just real quickly, the Old Testament saint believed in resurrection and believed that he was going to be resurrected to a kingdom. The grave was a horribly dark matter to the Old Testament saint. You and I know that to be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord. Who told us that? Paul. You know, we know of somebody who has gone and won the victory over the grave. In the Old Testament, the grave was horribly scary. But you knew this. And that's why they were so zealous about protecting, you know, protecting the bones and so on, because they knew there was going to be a resurrection, and the resurrection was on to a kingdom. Remember Joseph, when he died in Egypt, he gave command that when his brothers went back to the promised land, take his bones? See, I believe he knew there was going to be a resurrection onto a kingdom, and the kingdom was going to be there. And best he knew, he never knew anybody had a resurrection body. If he got resurrected in Egypt, he'd have to walk all the way to Israel and miss out on some of the fun, you know. I really believe that. I think you know there's going to be a resurrection onto a king. And so this thief, an old, good Old Testament thinker, says, remember me when you come. Jesus says, oh, I'll do better than that. Today. You see, he was the first man in human history who ever died with the confidence that he was immediately going to a place of paradise. I don't think you can find that in the Old Testament. And Jesus kind of improves the promise. And then, of course, he attends to his mother, and then at noontime, the earth becomes dark and cry. And by the way, that darkness is remembered in several extra biblical sources. And We talked about this morning, that Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then after some time, he cries out, I thirst. What was the complaint of the man in the place of punishment in Lazarus and the rich man, you remember? Lord, you send someone who can touch my... Well, I think Jesus is functionally suffering just that. And he cries out, I thirst. But then, as we said this morning, of course, you have this remarkable cry, it is finished. And I believe with all my heart that it was accomplished on the cross, because death involves both spiritual and physical death. Jesus is going to endure physical death, and for 3 days, his body is going to be separate from his soul, spirit. But in fact, the atoning work was finished on the cross, and he cries out, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You know that he's taken from the cross, he's placed in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, that tomb is found empty. For 40 days, he shows himself alive by many infallible proofs. Take your Bible just quickly, and let me take you to two verses, and with this we are absolutely done. John chapter... I won't take you to the one, John. You can look at John 18 if you want that verse. You know, this is just compelling to me. I said early on in our discussion that I think there are a number of ways in which we can discern that Jesus is planning so that things will happen the right way, that he's sort of orchestrating events. And one of them is the means by which he would die. Have you ever thought about this? There are three times in the book of John where Jesus says specifically he had to die by crucifixion. Now, this is what he says. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what? Even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Matter of fact, take your Bible and go to John 12 real quickly. Then he says in John 8, if I am lifted up, then I shall draw him into myself. I think that's the one. But in John 12, Jesus says, and there's a little editorial comment that I want you to catch here. John chapter 12, Jesus says, when I am lifted up, then, somebody help me find it here. 32. Yes, there it is. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So one time he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Another time he said, when I am lifted up, then you'll know the truth, the things which I speak to you, whether the truth, that's John 8. And then in John 12, he said, when I am lifted up, or if I am lifted up, I will draw all men. But look at verse 33. It says, this he said, signifying the type, the tupos, the kind of death he was going to die. The allusion is to crucifixion. Now you go over to John 18, and Jesus is, we already read this passage, John 18 and verse, where Jesus is brought out, John 18 and verse 28, Jesus is brought to Pilate. We talked about it, and they say, he says, what's the accusation? Oh, just crucify him. We weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him. And Pilate says, you know I'm not going to do that. You go do it yourself. And then they say, you know that we can't do that. We can't put anybody to death. And look at verse 32. When that happened, John says that it was done that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying the kind of death he should die. Now, let me tell you what's at stake. If Jesus had not worked so carefully to perpetuate that, albeit very superficial, popularity, then, as I've said to you a number of times, the Jewish leadership just could have spirited him off and put him to death. But, if that had happened, how would he have died? How did the Jews put people to death? Well, it was clearly important that he not die by stoning, but that he die by crucifixion. Because he said, when I am lifted up, then you'll know. When I am lifted up, then I'll draw him in. So lifting up, which is talking about how he should die, and that's exactly what it is in crucifixion, all of that was necessary in order that men might be drawn to him and so on. Two things. Number one, I'm convinced that he deliberately contrived to perpetuate that. You see the point? It became necessary to turn him. It was the Romans who would kill him by crucifixion. And the only reason he was killed by crucifixion by the Romans was because he maintained that popularity and the Jews couldn't do it. Jesus very carefully contrived to make sure he would die by crucifixion. Why is that important? There are several explanations. I haven't got time for yours, so I'm going to give you mine. Forgive me. But I would suggest to you it's for this reason. I mentioned to you before that the Romans had carefully fine-tuned this horrible death called crucifixion. And they wanted it to be four things, and they were explicit about this. Number one, as I said, it had to be cruel. It had to be unspeakably cruel. Number two, it had to be lingering because you wanted the point to be made over a long time. Number three, it had to be very, very public. That's why it was always on a hill outside of a gate, because you had to be in and out of that gate, and you had no choice. You're going to have to walk by. But the fourth thing, I didn't mention this, is it had to be publicly certifiable. And what I mean by that is, more than anything else, what the Romans were trying to do when they crucified a man was to put down insurrection. And they didn't want any possibility that somebody could claim that the person had survived. That's why the spear. There had to be a public demonstration on the cross that the man was physically dead. And you know that there was a Roman protocol that if a man was ever crucified and was taken down off of that cross and there was any hint of life, just a flutter of an eyelid or a puff of breath, and then the man died, all of the soldiers assigned to that detail were immediately put on crosses. Now, that's important. You know why? Because if he genuinely died, what? He genuinely resurrected. It's by reason of the fact, and this cockamamie, unspeakably stupid swoon theory that revives itself every so often, that Jesus was just passed out and the cool air of the tomb revived him and he got up and rolled away the tomb and sneaked off. I can't tell you how absolutely ignorant you got to be about everything Roman to buy into anything like that. Crucifixion, and that's why Jesus said, if I be lifted up, if I die this way, nobody will be able to deny that I died. And now when he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, nobody could deny it. Look at Romans 3, and with this I'm done. This is the other thing I want to point out to you. Folks, Romans 3, Paul rejoices over the fact that God has shown himself to be, and I'm looking for the verse, find it for me, that says God is just and the justifier of them that believe. Romans 3:26, yes, to declare on them at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. Folks, with this, thank you so much for your patience. And it's been such a delight to be with you. You've been so patient. But I think it's so important. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, I think to be an Old Testament saint, to be a careful, deliberate Old Testament saint, was to live with a soul-numbing mystery. And that mystery was this. How can God accept an animal on my behalf? Now, I know he doesn't. I got a promise. You know, a lot of people, I think, have the notion that in the Old Testament, people consciously look forward to the cross. You think so? You hear this sometimes. The New Testament, we look back to the cross. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. Now, wait a minute. Here's a guy in the Old Testament. He's making his way. He's got his animal sacrifice. He's going up to sacrifice. He's aware of a sin. He wants forgiveness for that sin. What's he saying to himself? Is he saying, all right, it's ludicrous, but is he saying, I'm going to take this lamb and sacrifice it? God could not accept the death of a lamb on my behalf, but this lamb is only a picture of the second person of a triune Godhead who someday is going to come and take upon himself human flesh and die on my behalf. So I'm really not trusting the lamb. I'm trusting in the coming. No, probably not, right? I'll tell you what he was saying, honestly. I think that Old Testament saint had that lamb and he said, I don't understand how it is that a thrice holy God can be satisfied with the death of an innocent lamb. But I have a promise. And that promise is Leviticus 17:11. And it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you in the altar to make an atonement for your soul. That blood will make an atonement for your soul. Now, I'm trusting in that. I don't understand it. And I can rejoice in it. I can delight in God's goodness. But doesn't it seem like it would be not only a mystery, but a bit of a distress to say, how is it that a thrice holy God can accept the death of a lamb? See where I'm taking you? We live on the other side of the cross. That question has been answered for us. And we can give this remarkable testimony that we have some biblical insight into how it is that God can be at once just absolutely consistent with every standard of infinite righteousness and the justifier of them that believe. You know what justification is? You know what it means when the Bible says that you've been justified? It means that a thrice holy God has examined your life in all of its parts and pronounced you innocent. Absolutely innocent. It doesn't mean that he's decided to hide what he knows to be wrong. He has looked at you and he presents you faultless before the throne of his glory. Amen and amen. God can be just. He's not going to compromise his standards. And yet he can pronounce guiltless. He can be the justifier of them that believe. How is that? The death of his son. His son offered up an infinite sacrifice. And that sacrifice was first of all focused on the Father. Because the real issue here is offended holiness. And that holiness has been satisfied. And because God has been, the biblical word is propitiated, that holiness has been satisfied, you and I can have our sins forgiven, our sins atoned for. Amen and amen? Because of what happened there on that hill. Well, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be done. Thank you again for the time, and what a delight it's been to be with you. We're done with a word of prayer. Father, once again, it's always sobering. It's always certainly helpful and encouraging, but it's a bit sobering to think through the awful price that your son paid on our behalf. But Father, we have it recorded in the Word of God, and we believe that it's not only our opportunity, but our obligation, our stewardship to understand it in all of its parts. And so, Father, as we just contemplate that which your son has done on our behalf, number one, we would give you thanks. We thank you, Father, for this one who came and lived out a life we could never live. He lived a life that was sinless. He was absolutely innocent. And therefore, Father, we thank you that he died a death we never could have died. He didn't deserve to die that death. It wasn't his death at all. He didn't deserve death. And therefore, Father, he could pay a price that we never could have paid. And Father, it was a price sufficient to cover your holiness. And now, Father, we confess that we have life which is not our own, that we have indeed been bought with a price. We are not our own. We our obligation and our opportunity now is to glorify you in all that we do. So, Father, make that our desire. We thank you for the time we've had together. I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for your manifest blessing in this place. I thank you for the leadership you've raised up and the impact that's being had here in this community and beyond. And I pray that you continue to bless. But, Father, as we by your Spirit, giving all honor to you and to your Spirit, Father, as the Spirit drives home the reality of what your Son has done on our behalf, might we live every day more carefully understanding and living out the reality that we have been bought with a price. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.